even more than that, but that's a conservative estimate. There's some place in there where it talks about where they take the a little bit later on where they take account of the firstborn or something. I forget how it goes, and there's over, you know, there's like 70,000 between the two of just children. So if you got 70,000 children and you got two parents for each one of those children, and then you got children that are older than that, you well get two million people out of that whole system. Yeah.
I think they had a water
fountain like ours. Yeah. Yeah, I think they did too. Fountain of life. I don't want to scare anybody, but they're putting another one in. It has, you can drink for painless childbearing. Yeah, Joe, go ahead. Yeah, did that help you? I mean, there's no real fixed figure, but you figured even down there 400, and you hear everything from 2 million to 4 million, but you know, you never don't know for sure, but you know it was at least 2 million because they come out a strong nation of people. And then when you number them up for war, too, that's another place. You find another number. So if you, there's about three or four places in there where you can go and you can number them up, and you get so many kids, so many ready for war, and then you know you got ones that aren't going to war. So it's very, very, it's on a very safe side to say there was two plus million people there when it came out. Okay, Joe, go ahead.
I had someone that couldn't be here, but I told him I'd ask the question.
You had someone what now? Well, you're definitely asking the wrong person that question, because I had nothing to do with putting the Bible together. I don't know that there's, I mean, the answer to that is so simple it's stupid, and that is because God did whatever he wanted to do. How do I know why he picked the books that he wanted to pick? I mean, I don't know. Yeah, I mean, the only answer you can give somebody like that is because, you know, he knew what he wanted to put into a Bible that was going to give man everything that he needed, plus fulfill everything that God required for it. It just, that was his choosing. There's no other answer than that. I mean, yeah, there's no way you can answer. That's one of those questions that, unless you're God, you don't know the answer. And after 30-some years in the ministry, I'm only sure of two things. One, there is a God. The second thing I'm sure of, I'm not him. So you'll have to take it up with him. Next question. Those are basically two in and out questions. Somebody got something you're going through right now that. Yes.
I was talking to Angela on the phone. And
you're talking to what now?
Talking to Angela on the phone about animals.
About animals? Oh, you're stuck on animals again? As long as you feed them. Yeah. Let's define something here before we all go out and try to marry our animals, okay? You're laughing, but that's sooner or later. I mean, they bury them like they're human. They treat them like they're human. It's only going to be a matter of time. Let's define something. And I think that this is probably the most misunderstood word in the human language is the word love. And your question was, can animals love us? Well, you got to get a definition of love, and that definition is based on God's relationship with me and loving me. Now, God's definition of loving me is totally different than my three dogs' definition of loving me. They may have an association and an affection for me, And dogs get into a routine. They become comfortable with what they know. And do they show affection? There's no question about it, because they've been domesticated, and dogs, like, you know, they're like anything else. We make pets out of them. And pets show, we call it love in the sense of the word, and I'm not going to disagree with that, but it's certainly not love in the sense of communicative love. Love has to be expressed through more than just licking your hand or licking your face. You see? I mean, it has to be more than that. Love has to be something that is communicated verbally. God communicates to me that he loves me through his word. Okay? I communicate I love him back through my words to him. At the end of the day, dogs don't understand communication or words. They basically understand you condition them that certain words bring a reaction to them. And, you know, they don't have the ability to reason like a human does, so they can't love in the same way that humans do. And a lot of people have a tough time with what I'm saying, because they, you know, when you can't find nobody else to love you, a dog will or a cat will or whatever the case, so they get very attached to them. And there ain't nobody that's more attached to their animals than I am. I mean, you don't have to tell me. My guys go everywhere with me. I mean, we just pal around all day long. So, but I do know this. They don't know how to communicate. I can look at any one of my dogs, and I can say to them, you know, in a screaming voice, screaming manner, how much I love them, that I'm going to treat them the best in all the world, and all three of them will run somewhere with their tail between their legs. Those same three dogs I can look at and say in the most sweetest, kindest voice that I could ever say, you know what? I'm going to get a gun and blow your brains out. I'm going to scatter your guts all over the street, and I'm going to let the cars go up and down and run your carcass into the asphalt. They'll just wag their tail. They're just as happy as can be. They don't understand communication. Now, you can condition them. My dogs know stop. They know treat is their favorite word. The world stops when they hear the word treat. But is that because, you know, is that because they understand it? I was watching an old movie I probably taped back in the 80s, and it's got one of my favorite commercials on it. And it's this big dog, and he's talking about he's doing a dog commercial, and of course they're dubbing his voice into the dog, but he's a big, cute old dog. And he's talking about some kind of dog food, and he says, whatever this dog food thing, it's got a meaty thing, it's got a chunky thing, and it's got a crunchy thing. I wonder how many things that is. See? That's a dog. Okay. That's a dog. I saw another one the other night, which I thought was hilarious. This was back, Reagan was in his first term. I mean, I got war movies that I've taped for years. And I was watching this thing about 11 o'clock. I'll get back to your dog story here in a minute. And I was watching this thing, and a guy got on the thing there, and he says, it was a commercial. And, you know, you can date them because they have headline news come on them, you know, and you got the President Reagan, you know, and he's talking about this, that, and so it's 25 years ago, 30 years ago maybe. And I'm surprised the tapes even work. So this guy's up here and he says, do you have problem losing weight? Do you want to really shed those pounds faster than anything else? He says, then get the new miracle supplement that will help you lose that weight fast. Get AIDS. And back then, AIDS was a little appetite suppressant that they were selling to aid you in your appetite suppression. This is before the AIDS epidemic, you know. And he said in there, you want to lose weight? Do you want to look better about yourself? Get AIDS. I thought to myself, you don't see that commercial anymore. So dogs, basically, they don't have the ability. They have a spirit and they have a body, but they have no soul. And like we talked about last week, when we talked about the body, soul, and spirit, it's your soul that allows you to have that communication process and express your love in the biblical definition of love. And that there lies the biggest problem. We use the word love today in such an absolute misdefining application, because nobody understands the Bible aspect of it, that we apply it to everything. And, of course, that's where we get into trouble because it really taints our understanding of a word that in its original connotation is defined in the Bible as something that you have on an intimacy level with God through His Word. And we take it now to the place where we apply it to our animal. But like Romans chapter 1, that's what Gentiles do, see. You know, we're all guilty of that to the point where we take things that... And I'll tell you right up front, and you know what? And I guarantee you this is true. There are some people who spend more time with their animals and love their animal more than they do God, see? And that's just... That's the way Gentiles are. And... you know, there has to be a balance in everything. And I'm the right guy to ask because, like I said, nobody loves their dogs more than I love mine. But there has to be a balance. I mean, you know, taking them out to eat the Hereford House with you is not the best thing to do, especially when they take off food off everybody else's table. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Come back to Ecclesiastes, and I'll show you. We didn't get into this last week because we didn't really have time, but and it really wasn't necessary, I don't think, but we can talk about it here tonight. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Oh, the green light's on this time. It was only the red light last time. That's why it was a little muddy yet. All right, Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Look at verse 20. Pick it up in verse 19. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them, as the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that man hath no preeminence over a beast, for all is vanity. Now, you got to understand that he's talking in the human aspect here. And he's basically saying that animal and men are the same in one category, and that is they all have one breath. Now, that breath is the breath of life, which is man's spirit. Look at verse 20. All go to one place. Now, that's a reference to their bodies, see? Animals go back to the dust of the ground just like men do. Animals are made out of the ground just like humans are. All go to one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. Now, it says this, who knoweth the spirit of a man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? Now, there's the main difference right there. An animal and a man both have a spirit, but a man has a human spirit, and the animal does not have a human spirit in that same sense. When a man dies, that spirit goes back to God, whether the man's saved or he's lost. You know why that is? Because Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7 or 9 down there someplace, talks about the fact that God is the Father of all spirits. So he's the spirit is life. I liken it like this. Take a football. And a football, has an outside pigskin covering. And on the inside of that is kind of like an inner tube that's shaped just like the outside, except it's different. Now, that the outside pigskin would be your flesh, your body. We talked about this last week. The inside inner tube, so to speak, would be your soul, same shape as the outside, but separate, different. Now you take a football that has those two components and you bounce it, it doesn't bounce, it's flat, has no bounce to it, has no life to it. That's the picture of an unsaved man. He has no life to him as far as God and spiritual relationship is concerned. You take that same football and put air in it, and then you've got life to the football. It bounces. Well, that's exactly what man has. Man has a body, that's the outward covering, a soul, the inward inner tube type deal, and then, of course, the air is his spirit, and when that man is saved, we talked about last week, that spirit comes alive, and then It's like the air in a football. Up to that point, he's flat. He can't get anything. He doesn't accomplish anything. It's all vanity. He may accomplish a lot and get $1 million, but what's that when you die and go to hell for all of eternity? He's dead spiritually, because it's the spirit that God uses to deal with man. I'll show you another one here. Yes. 12, it's 7 or 9. I can't read my writing here. Anybody got a right? 12, 9? Okay. All right, come over to Proverbs chapter 20. I'll show it to you again. Now look at Proverbs chapter 20, verse 27. The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly. And of course, the belly in the Bible is always your emotions. It's always the inner being. So there we know that when God begins to deal with a man on his conscience, the entrance to that conscience, or the point of lighting, or the candle that God lights in man, is through his spirit. Because God gives him that spirit, and that is the point of contact when God wants to deal with his conscience. So the Bible says that his spirit is the candle of the Lord. And of course, when God lights somebody up, we teach the true light that lighteth every man. When he initially lights that man, he lights that man through his, he touches that man through his spirit based on his conscience, which the law is already written on his heart. Now, an animal has a spirit, but he doesn't have a spirit in the same sense. So when a man dies, saved or lost, because that life, that air, that breath of life, it goes back to God. If you've ever been around when somebody died or expired, you're going to find that when they die, you know, somebody dies tragically, it's hard to see it because there's so much else going on. But I remember when my father died, and I was there when he passed away, and you know, he had had a rough night all night long, and you know, everybody called the family because they felt like that he was going to die soon, and he made it through the night. He died about 5:30 in the morning, and I was there when he died, and as I was sitting there, you know, he was breathing. He was having a tough time breathing. And then all of a sudden, it's like he took one deep breath, and then it was like that breath just went out of him. And when it went out of him, he was dead. And the Bible teaches that life starts when man gets the breath of life, and death is official when he loses the breath of life. And, of course, that breath of life, or that spirit of man, is likened to it's likened to wind in the Bible. It's breath. So when he lost his breath, it was like the football losing the air in it, and now he's unfunctionable. He's dead. Now that spirit went back to God, saved or lost, because a spirit doesn't go to heaven or hell. A spirit returns back to the Father of spirits, which is the one that God is, who gave the life to begin with. So it doesn't matter if he's a saved man or a lost man. The Bible says in the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, that spirit goes upward. But the spirit of an animal goeth down to the earth. That spirit doesn't return to God, because God didn't make animals on the same level that he made humans. And of course, again, this is another issue today that, you know, is a hotly contested issue, you know, about the killing of animals for a man to eat, you know, and all of that, and the inhumane way that they're dead and killed and all of that stuff. And the truth of the matter is, when you go back to the book of Genesis, animals were given for man to sustain man. They're for man. Now, that means you domesticate some. That means that you eat some. But that's what it's here for. And they're not on the same par with a man in any way, shape, or form. Animals are under the curse because of the curse come over the world out of Adam, but they don't have an old sin nature. Animals don't decide to do right and wrong. They have a pattern of life that they go through. They don't have to decide what's sin, what's not sin. Basically, animals usually don't violate the plans of God. And they follow the plan that God has instilled in them for them to do what they do. And it doesn't matter if you go through and look at 100 lions, female lions. They all treat their young the same way. It doesn't matter if you look at 60,000 water buffalo. They all treat their young the same way. God, when he made them, when he created them, he created a pattern by which they were to procreate and go through life for different functions to help man. And none of it has to do on the same level where a man's at. So to say that a dog, can your dog love you? Your dog can show affection to you because of the fact that he's comfortable with you. He's been with you. He gets fed from you. He has an association with you. And because of that, he's very loyal because he's been domesticated to the point where he picks somebody out that or a family out, and he's very loyal to that family. And I guess in a loose definition, I wouldn't argue with somebody calling that love, but it isn't love in the biblical sense where it can be communicated. It's all by association. That same dog that loves you, I guarantee you, if you start treating him really bad in time, will turn on you because he has that defense mode. And my own dogs, I mean, when I have to really get after them, it's a thing where they will you get them into a corner, and they'll bite you because of the fact that they immediately go into that self-preservation mode. I got a great example. I don't know why I didn't think of this. Would John Reed in here, or is he down in the nursery? John, remember the night we had an appointment at my house? And John came over, had an appointment, and I was downstairs. And my brown lab, Buddy, is very protective of me. He thinks that his job in life is to be my bodyguard. And whenever I'm at downstairs, if I'm sitting at my desk, he will stretch himself around my chair and he will go to sleep, but he puts himself right around that chair that if I move that chair out an inch, he knows I'm moving. He will always be between me and always looking that way. When we go to the vet, I sit in the corner and hold him. The minute that vet comes in, he starts growling at the vet because he thinks that he's going to hurt me. Now, that's love. I mean, what more could you ask for? That's love. Now, let me show you how this thing works. When a doorbell rings, they go nuts because they know somebody's there. When the other two dogs come over, if we would go down my basement tonight when we got home, here's what the story will be. Daisy will be on one couch with Tinker. Buddy will be over here by himself. If I go over and start to pet Buddy, he will immediately start to growl. Now, he's not growling at me. He's growling to tell the other two dogs, stay away. If I go over to Daisy and start petting her, she'll growl. She's telling Buddy, nah, 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 he's over here with me now, see? Tinker doesn't give a flip one way or the other. She's 13, 12 years, 11 or 12 years old. You know, she doesn't care one way or the other. She pretty much does what she wants to do. The moment I go to do something, or I come down in the morning, the two dogs that run over, Buddy immediately gets in front of the other two dogs and gets really mean, wanting them to stay away from me because he wants to be the only one with me. They'll get in fights over it. Well, what happened was two things. I got up to go upstairs, not knowing that John was here yet. I mean, he just hadn't rung the doorbell yet. And I'm closing the gate, and Buddy is after the other two dogs to stay away. He's between me and them. At that same time, the doorbell rings. And Buddy now has two issues. And Buddy can only think of one issue at a time. Two really throws him off. So now he's confused between he's got the other two dogs to stay away from me, and suddenly somebody now is at the doorbell, and Buddy melts down. And so what Buddy does, and I'm reaching over to lock the gate, Buddy, who's about 110 pounds, jumps up, clamps down on my arm. And I mean, he's got teeth about that big, all the way down into the muscle of my arm. And not only that, he puts his weight and pulls me over the gate and rips my arm, I mean, just to shreds. I mean, I'm bleeding like a stuck pig. I mean, it's all punctured wounds. I go up to John. I said, John, I think we're going to have to cancel our appointment tonight. And we spent the next 4 hours at the hospital, you know, and getting it all taken care of. Now, the moment Buddy did that, and he had a reasoning moment, if he can ever have that. The moment he realized and looked up that it was me, and I'm laying up against the wall, and the moment he looks at it and it's me, I can know in his eyes, he said he knew he blew it. See? He didn't have the ability to reason what was going on. He only reacted to what he thought, and in the confusion, he forgot who I was. And he bit me. And afterwards, he was sorry. I mean, I could tell in his eyes, you know, he just looked like, boy, I really screwed that one up. I'm, you know, but that's, you know, but my point was, he couldn't reason the thing out. And that's what dogs have an inability to do. I mean, all animals. God never intended them to be on the same level as man. So he gave them a spirit, but not the same spirit. So when they die, Ecclesiastes 3, their spirit goes down to the earth. It's not a human spirit. Our spirit, saved or lost, goes back to the author or the father of spirits, which is God. And that makes the difference. And so based on that and the fact that they don't have souls, they don't have the ability to communicate love and understand love in the way that we do. And, you know, that's just something that, you know, that's lost today because of the problem we have. Yeah, Joe? Huh? Yeah, does that help you? Yeah.
On that same question, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7, that verse right there.
12:7?
Yeah, it shows a lot more about where the spirit actually goes more than it does in three.
Yeah, there you go. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7 says, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, there's your body, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. And that goes along with Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9, where it says God is the father of all spirits. So put those two in there. But that's a good question, because you get confronted with that a lot today, and you just need to know how it works. Okay? All right, Joe, go ahead. John chapter 20. All right, go ahead. Verse 19 and 20, you say? Verse 19? Let's read it here. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. Then came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. And whosoever sins ye shall remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. And I guess your question is basically about verse 22 there. We're talking about that? Yeah. Now here's a good place. And his question is, how does this work doctrinally? Now, I'll show you two things here. And this is one of these places in the Bible we talked about, I think it was last Sunday, where I talked about some places have two applications to it. And here's a good example of that. Now, he looks at his disciples, and he says, he breathes on them and says, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Now, there's two things you got here. First of all, from a practical standpoint, historical standpoint, He says, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Now, that doesn't mean that they got the Holy Ghost at that particular point, because we know that they do get the Holy Ghost in Acts chapter 1. See? So that's not a direct reference that says, receive ye the Holy Spirit, and they got it at that moment. He's meaning by that, receive ye the Holy Spirit of God, and they don't get it then, but they're going to get it. And then he tells them that, even as the Father hath sent me, even I so send I you. So he's talking about when they do get the Holy Spirit of God, where they're going to go and what they're going to do. Because the Holy Spirit of God hadn't come yet, so they can't get it in that sense when he says receive it. He's talking about that they will get it, and they do in Acts chapter 1. Now, the second aspect is back here in Ezekiel. And here's the doctrinal side to it. Here's the doctrinal side. Ezekiel chapter 37. One of the things you've got to remember about where you're reading this is this is still all dealing with the nation of Israel. When he says, even so send I you, even as the Father has sent me, so send I you, you got to look at that verse and see what it means. Now, it's a nice thing to say, well, God came down to all the world, you know, and that's what it means. And we take that and take that liberty. And I wouldn't argue with somebody that wanted to make that spiritual application to it, but we got to look at what he's saying here. First of all, there's only Jews here. There are no Gentiles here. There's no church yet. And everything he's saying here, though we would like to take that and make that into a churchy application, and many times you take that verse for missions. But the truth of the matter is, this has nothing to do with the Gentile mission program. Now, you might want to take that and use it as a spiritual thing, but if we're going to get this thing doctrinally what it's dealing with, it's still dealing with the nation of Israel. And when he says, so send I you, he's not talking about in the sense as going to the Gentile world. He's talking in the sense of Acts chapter 7 of the kingdom coming and them fulfilling what he had them to do to the nation of Israel. That's the meat of what he's saying. Now, when he breathes on them, he's not only talking about the fact that they're going to receive the Holy Spirit of God when it comes, but here's where, this is why the peculiar wording of it. And this is why he had to word it the way that he worded it, even though he's talking about them getting the Holy Spirit of God in a future reference, which was only a few short days down the road. But here's the real meat of it in Ezekiel chapter 37, which is dealing with the restoration of the nation of Israel, because this is what you're dealing with. He says in 37:1, the hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the midst of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones and caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. Now, these bones here represent the nation of Israel. And if you don't have a little note in your Bible by that, you ought to put one in there. That's a safe note. These bones in this valley will represent the nation of Israel that have been scattered down through the centuries and have filled this world with their dry, dead bones. Israel is absolutely dead, and the dry bones represent their national religious state with God. Dead. But God is going to restore them. Now, I want you to see how he restores them. All right, he goes on there, verse 3. And he said unto me, son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again, he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear ye the word of the Lord. Then, what he's saying here is a prophecy. And this prophecy has to be fulfilled somewhere in the New Testament. And again he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones, that say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. See that thing? Breath. So over there in John, he breathed on them. And that is where he was fulfilling this prophecy of the nation of Israel having the chance to come alive. Because it's these 12 apostles who are going to show, he says, I'm going to so send I you. As the Father sent me, so send I you. These 12 apostles are going to fulfill this prophecy if Israel does what they're supposed to do. All right, and he goes on and he says this. I will lay sinews, that's like muscle, upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, there it is again, and ye shall live. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and I prophesied, and there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews of the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, and there was no breath in them. Now this shows you that Israel now is together. The bones are back, but she's still not alive. And this was Israel's condition right after the crucifixion when they had rejected Christ and crucified him. But we know from Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, they're going to get another chance. And that chance is going to come through the 12 apostles. All right, then he goes on and he says this. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath upon these slain, that they may live. And I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then said unto me, son of man, these bones, here, if you had any question of who he's talking about, here it comes. Then he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. So what you got back here in John is a fulfillment of that prophecy, one, and also showing you that where was that at, Joe? I lost my place here. 21:27? 20:22, okay. Oh, here we go, 20:22, yeah. So when he says in 20:22, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive you the Holy Ghost. That is the breath of life that Israel is going to get that gives them life that was going to come through the 12 apostles that was going to come into being when Christ came and they accepted him as the Messiah. Now look up here at verse 19 again. Now see if it makes any more sense to you. Then the same day, but before we do that, let's go back to Acts here. Before we read that, let's go back to Acts. And come back to Acts chapter 3. Pick it up in verse 19. Now, this is the apostles carrying out what he told them to do in chapter 20, verse 22 and 23. Verse 19. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that talking to Israel, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. So when Christ comes back and they accept him as the Messiah, that's when they get the Holy Ghost that gives them the life as a nation. In other words, he gets them all back as a nation. You see, Israel right now is back as a nation. That happened in 48, but the problem is they have no life yet spiritually. And that won't come till the Lord comes back, all right? While we're in Acts, let's go back and look at when it did come. Let's come back here to Acts chapter 2. Acts 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all in one accord in one place, and suddenly there came the sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, just like back in Ezekiel 37, the wind comes. And it filled the house, all the house wherein they were sitting. And though you come on down through there and it talks about them speaking in tongues, and it says down here in verse 16, but this, the wind coming and the speaking in tongues and all of the stuff, because they have got the Spirit now, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, God said, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaids will I pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy, showing you that the Spirit and the wind are one and the same. All right, so we come back to John now in chapter 20. Keeping in mind that this all has to do with the nation of Israel at this point. There is no church yet. The Holy Spirit has not come. There's no apostle to the Gentiles. Let's read it now from verse 19 on with the understanding we now have. Any questions before I go any farther so I can clear it up here? Joe, you see how this thing's all laying out here? I'm sorry, what now? Tying two and two? Yes, it does. Yeah, we'll come to that in a second. Verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, then came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. Now, what is the first thing you notice about this that should strike, based on what I just read? Huh? Which leads you to, which tells you what? He said the door was shut, which is true. What is the similarities here of what we just read? Huh? Can't hear you. No, no. This is the very obvious thing. They're all Jews, but what's more than that? Notice a similarity between what's where they're at here and where they're at when the Holy Spirit of God does come. See, they're all together in one place. See the similarity? Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut, where the disciples assembled for fear of the Jews, then came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus unto them again, peace be unto you. Now, anytime you find where Jesus is, peace be unto you, he's not talking about peace in the sense of peace on earth, goodwill toward men, peace to your neighbor. He's talking about the millennial reign of Christ. That is the only peace that Israel will ever know. He's talking about the millennium coming to the nation of Israel. See, we use peace be unto you as a punchline. Every time the Lord says peace be unto you, or you find peace in the Bible, it'll always be a reference to Christ coming back and establishing his millennium when the earth knows peace for 1,000 years. He's saying peace be unto you. He's offering them a chance to get the millennium, because they get that in Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. That's what everything's about. That's why they ask in Acts chapter 1, will thou restore the kingdom to Israel at this time? You know what that kingdom is? That's the kingdom of the millennium, which is peace. So he says, peace be unto you. He ain't saying it just because that's a, you know, that's what they say, you know, when you say goodbye, go with God, my brother, peace be unto you. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about in a direct doctrinal sense that peace be unto you, the millennium. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. Now there's your tie-in. That ties it all together. Christ came to Israel to bring in the kingdom of heaven, the peace that Israel was looking for. They crucified him. So now he's giving them another chance, and this time it goes through the 12 apostles. And he's basically saying, the commission that my Father gave me, now I'm giving you. He sent me down to the nation of Israel to give them peace, the millennium. They crucified me. Now, I'm sending you to do the exact same thing in Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. That's what he's saying. Let's go on. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Now, when he did that, he's doing two things we already talked about. One, He's fulfilling the prophecy in Ezekiel chapter 37 because he's coming to the nation of dry bones, offering them the kingdom. And the nation of Israel is back in the land at the first coming of Christ right then, just like they are right now. But they've got the same problem then that they've got now. They have no life. So he's fulfilling that prophecy because Israel is going to get the times of refreshing, like a cool breath of air, the times of refreshing from the Spirit of the Lord through the 12 apostles who are going to fulfill Ezekiel chapter 37 by bringing in the second coming of Christ. Second thing he's talking about is he's talking about the fact that in Acts chapter 2, that is going to actually happen and they're going to get the Holy Ghost. They'll be able to do the signs and the wonders that they've got to have, which is the prophecy of Joel. So there's two prophecies being fulfilled here. The first prophecy is being fulfilled right here because the 12 apostles are going to bring peace unto the nation of Israel if Israel does what's right. So they're fulfilling Ezekiel chapter 37. The second prophecy that's being fulfilled is the prophecy of the prophecy of Joel when the Spirit of God comes, that they're going to have the signs and wonders to bring himself to Israel. And then verse 23. Whoso, in the same context, whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained unto them. Now, here's what that means. And we see this in Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. This is why you find in those first seven chapters of Acts, you find that these 12 apostles, typically by through Peter, is going healing the sick, raising the dead. They're remitting people's sins. They're actually going up and healing people that in the Old Testament nation of Israel sense is their salvation. They're dealing with people. They're raising the dead. They're doing all the things that Jesus did. Thereby, they are remitting sin. And yet, then you find places where men reject what they're saying. And so when that happens, they through their preaching, they retain that person's sins. In other words, that person, by rejecting what God says, they are stuck with their sin because of the fact that they have rejected the message. Now, spiritually speaking, and we talked about this a couple of months ago, spiritually speaking, coming into the church, that verse, you and I have the same ability from a spiritual sense that they have from a physical sense. They had the ability to walk into a funeral home and raise the dead person, and therefore remitting his sin, because it was his sin that killed him. He had the ability to go in and somebody was blind, give him their eyesight, because it was the curse of this planet that allowed that blindness to come in the first place. They could remit those sins. At the same time, they had the ability that if somebody rejected, and I think you see this in one of the places there where Simon the sorcerer sees them doing miracles and he wants to come and give them money so they would get it. And they say, your money perish with you. They have the ability to retain somebody's sins who comes at it with the wrong attitude of heart or comes rejecting it. In a physical sense, in relationship to the physical coming of Christ to the physical kingdom of Israel, kingdom of heaven. You and I have that ability, talked about in verse 23, from a spiritual standpoint. Because once Acts chapter 7 passes away and Israel loses the final chance to get the kingdom, we then know that all this stuff here then kind of moves into a spiritual application. And much of it then can be taken to us, except in the kingdom of God context, not the kingdom of heaven. You see how absolute, vitally important it is to know where those two kingdoms come in and come out? Because it's based on that that tells you how you operate. Now, I can say from an inspirational application, based on the fact that Israel rejected and the so send I you were there were the 12 apostles and not me, but once the kingdom of Israel is gone, I then can take that spiritually and say, in the kingdom of heaven, that's my job. My job in the kingdom of heaven is to do spiritually what their job in the kingdom of heaven was to do literally and physically. So you and I have the ability to retain or remit somebody's sins spiritually speaking. How do I do that? When I sit down with somebody that's a sinner, through no power of my own or no authority of my own, but only through the power and the authority of the Word of God, and you got to remember, the 12 apostles didn't have any authority of their own or power to do it on their own. They got it through the power of the Holy Spirit of God that God working through them gave them that ability. Well, they got that ability literally to do it with blind people, dead people, and sick people. You and I have the same spirit, but because we're in a different kingdom, we don't do it physically. That's why the charismatic movement is so bogus in everything that it does. They don't even know what kingdom they're in. They're not in the kingdom of heaven anymore. They're in the kingdom of God. I can't help you if you've got a broken leg. I can't help you if you've got some medical problem. I could lay hands on you all day and it won't do a thing for you. Because I don't have the power, because I'm not in that literal visible kingdom anymore, and I'm not doing what they were doing to Israel, which is what Israel was told to look for as the signs and the wonders for the kingdom coming. All I can do for you is spiritually. I can remit your sins and get them forgiven. Not because I have any power of my own, but I have the power and the authority through the Word of God to sit you down and show you how God will take away your sins. Thereby, I am the one that can officially take you through the Scripture. You don't need me. You can do it on your own. But my spiritual commission is to take the Word of God to people and to show them what God has done for them spiritually. So I have that same ability as you do. When you sit down and you win somebody to Christ, through the authority and the power of the Word of God, you remit them of their sins based on that power of the Holy Spirit of God in you and the Word of God God's given you. When I sit down with somebody and they say, I don't want to get saved, or somebody I witness to says, I don't want to hear it, then I say to them, well, you know what? If you don't get saved, you're going to die and go to hell in your sin. Well, that's fine with me. Me and the devil will drink out of the same bottle. Ha, ha, ha. Down the road they go. You know what I've just done? I've retained them in their sin by telling them that they're going to die in their sin. I don't have any power to do it on my own. The only power I have is the same power that they had, is the power of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God, but we're in two different kingdoms. They had the power to do it physically because they're in a literal physical kingdom of heaven to a literal visible nation. I don't have that power. Once Israel rejected it, then it goes into a spiritual mode, the kingdom of God, and now I have the power to do it through the Word of God and the power and the authority of the Word of God in a spiritual sense, and all I can take care of through the Word of God is show you how to get your sins fixed. Can't show you how to get your body fixed. You see, that's gone. So you got to understand how this thing lays out not only doctrinally to the nation of Israel, but also in a practical application based on Israel's rejection. And there's two applications to that verse from a doctrinal standpoint. The first one was the prophecy of Ezekiel chapter 37. And then, of course, the coming Holy Spirit of God, that they were going to have the power to do what they were God was going to send them to do. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. When the kingdom of heaven gets postponed, Danny, everything in there gets postponed. And that's why it all comes back again in the tribulation period, and they have to go through the same procedure again with a little different twist to it.
So Ezekiel 37 wasn't completely fulfilled there. It could have been.
Could have been. It got temporary because of their rejection. Yeah. And that goes back, and they're good point. That goes back to what we've been talking about how Abraham got the promises of God and the kingdom of heaven unconditionally, you see. And I told you it all changed with Abraham. Once it comes to Abraham and we start to see what God is doing to drawing out and developing the nation of Israel, everything he gets unconditionally. That's why they can crucify Christ. It temporarily gets put on hold, but they get another shot out of it. They reject it there, it temporarily goes on hold, moves to the Gentiles, but they get another shot at it at the end of the tribulation period. Because the promises to Abraham, when God gave him the promise of the kingdom of heaven, at that point God changed it from conditional to unconditional. So they screw up 100,000 times and don't get it and gets postponed. But at the end, God is going to bring it about and God's going to get them where he wants them to be. That's the promise. Now, think of it like this. That's Israel's eternal security. See that thing? Israel has the eternal security of God in a different sense than you and I do. Their eternal security is simply this. You may get screwed up, I may kill you, I may wipe you out, I may sell you into the slaves of all of the Gentile nations, but at the end of the day, because I made a promise with Abraham, I'm going to give you the land back even if I got to kill you to do it. That's his promise, unconditional. They get a literal visible land. You know what the promise is to me and you? God says, you know what? I saved you because of a deal I made with my son Jesus, and I'm going to get you home to heaven even if I got to kill you. Some of you, we're going to walk down life's road together, and we're going to walk into the pearly gates together hand in hand. Some of you are going to come screaming, squalling, yelling, complaining, but you know what? I made a promise to you, and I'm going to get you home to heaven if I got to get you home in a wheelchair, an iron lung, or an electric chair, or a gas chamber, or a lethal injection, but I'm going to get you there. But it's spiritual, see? But you got the spiritual promises of God unconditionally. And it may be a tough row to hoe, and you may get your rear end kicked all the way down the line. But he's going to get you there. Israel definitely has gotten their rear end kicked all the way down through history, but he's going to get them back in the land. One's physical, one's spiritual. And you got to look at it from the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. So those things in John do apply doctrinally to the nation of Israel. But once they make their rejection, then it becomes a spiritual thing to you and I. And, you know, it's just the difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Did that help you? That's a good question. Yeah, Jimmy?
Can Philippians 1:6
be used? Which I have begun a good work in you and before the day of Jesus Christ. Yeah, that's a good verse. Philippians 1:6. It says, he hath begun a good work in you and will perform it under the day of Jesus Christ, even if he's got to kill you. Even if I got to kill you, it's not in there, but it ought to be. Because he will. And that's the, you know, and so we talk about eternal security. You know what? We do find a form of it in the nation of Israel, just not the same way as you. It all breaks down to the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. If you can make that distinction wherever you're at in the Bible, and that's why I'm such a stickler on it for those of you who really want to learn the Bible, because it's the key to everything. It is the key that unlocks every passage you're in and tells you what in the world is going on and why it is or why it isn't. And that's why the goal of you in time, you should be for you in time, is to be able to, wherever you go in that Bible, is to know what kingdom's in, where they're both in, they're both out, one's in, which one's in, which one's not in, and know where you're at. That, if you can get that part of it down, you will learn more about the Bible in a shorter time than somebody who just spent 40 years trying to figure it all out without that key. That is the key to the Bible. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Any question about that? No, that was a lot of stuff, but I try to make it as palatable and easy for you to understand, but that's what you're up against. Yeah, John?
So really, that's why when someone today goes up to a person and lays hands on them and heals them, what they're really doing by doing that today is they're picturing the wrong picture to the world at this point in time.
Yeah. Yeah.
And Jesus Christ's second coming is going to be happening in the future, in the millennial time, and not now.
Right.
They use it wrong.
Yeah. Yeah, it's just the wrong, it comes down to not being able to rightly divide the Bible. And, you know, and it's just, you know, Jerry asked me before, before Bible study tonight, she was talking about a pastor that she heard, or evangelist she heard preach this week, and he was talking about how that so many people are caught up on Calvinism, and she was, you know, to her, Calvinism is a no-brainer. It's a, you know, it's a heresy. And I told her, I said, you know what? The whole system is going that way because nobody knows how to rightly divide the Bible anymore. You know, the biblical doctrine has been dead in this country now for about 40, 50 years, and it's nobody knows anything about the Bible anymore. And it's the same way with the healing crowd, you know. And I've never met anybody who believed in healing that ever did it biblically. But you see, when you get to that stage of your life that you're that far off, Bible doesn't matter anymore. You're in a bad state when your feelings or your emotions or your experience is worth more to you than what the Bible says. You know where you're at when you get to that point? You're in trouble. The last thing, I mean, there may be people in this world that you should not trust. There really may be. And maybe, you know, in my life, I think, you know, you probably, in anybody's life, you probably have 5 or 6 people you really think you can trust. But there's a lot of people in this world, if not most people, that you can't really trust. But let me tell you the person you absolutely cannot trust, and that's yourself. You will lie to yourself quicker than you will lie to somebody else. You don't know that? You will do that in a heartbeat. You may not lie to me. Better not. You may not lie to me, but I guarantee you we all lie to ourselves. See? And so, you know, your emotion or your experience or your feeling in our individual lives, that's what gets us in trouble. That's why you got to have such a hard line with the biblical principles that you don't wind up deceiving yourself. And when you get to the point that what the Bible says doesn't ever enter into it again, and you just do it because it feels good or you want to do it or you think it's Christian or it's spiritual, but it has nothing to do with the Bible, that's the problem you get into. And boy, I tell you, it's something that you've got to understand that's where it goes to. So you just always got to be careful with that. And you just people out there that their emotions run everything that they do. And they think because Jesus did it that they have to do it. That's what our job is. And it comes down that it cannot divide between the two kingdoms. But you know, when you get to that point, you know, it's a don't confuse me with the facts, man. I mean, it's a... So that's where you're at with that. Any other questions on that one? All right, healing line start to the left. Most God people don't need healed. They just need a lobotomy. I don't know what a lobotomy is, but I hear it a lot. It sounds like it's pretty exciting. Next question. I know. What's a lobotomy? Yeah, I know. Thank you. Next question. Anybody? Yes, Teresa? Who does?
Jerry, because my voice is probably louder.
Oh. Okay. Well, Jerry, just ask it like you're yelling at Joe. No, I'm just kidding. Oh. Go ahead.
1 Chronicles chapter 4, verse 10.
1 Chronicles chapter 4. Yeah, go ahead and read it where you're at there, because I'm not sure where your question is.
Okay, and Beth was more honorable than his brethren, and his mother called his name to Beth, saying, because I bear him, was he called? And Beth called on the God of Israel, saying, oh, that thou wouldst bless me indeed and enlarge my coast, and that thine hand might be with me, and that thou wouldst keep me from the
Well, there's lots of stories in the Bible that are stuck in there that you don't have any real insight into because it doesn't go into any detail. All I can say is this, is from an Old Testament standpoint, it says in verse 10, and Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, oh, that thou wouldest bless me indeed and enlarge my coast, and that thy hand might be with me, and that thou wouldest keep me from evil, that it may not grieve me, and God granted him that which he requested. Now, there's lots of situations like that in the Old Testament, and that is a proper thing for a guy in the Old Testament to ask God for. Because in the Old Testament, if you did what was right, and you followed the law, and you had a relationship with God in the Old Testament the way that they did, and you obeyed in what he did, then you can make that request that God would bless you physically. And again, we're dealing with the physical kingdom of heaven, so the blessings are physical. So you're going to find a lot of places in there where they're in there where a guy is just doing that because it's in the Old Testament, it's a proper thing to do, but you don't get a lot of insight into who it is, why it is, or the details behind it. It's just the fact that he had every right to do that. And, you know, what we have here in this chapter, if you come down through it, is if you look here, they're dealing with the inheritances down through here. So he had a right to ask that because he was obviously doing what's right and wanted to do what's right. So he asked God to bless him physically, and God granted it. Other than that, there's no real insight into the Bible of who he was in particular, why he did, or why it's... The only reason I can say it's stuck in there is because it would be proper for that for a person of his caliber to be able to do that. And that's basically as far as you can take it. It doesn't help you much, but at least it gives you a little insight into what you're dealing with. Yeah, that's why if you remember over there one time, and I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, one time when Christ was dying, dealing with a rich man, and he talked about the fact that he made the statement that it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than a rich man to go to heaven. The disciples looked at him and said, well, then who can be saved? Because in the Old Testament, you know, riches was proof that you were godly. Because the fact that you did what was right. And what it is, it's a trade-off between the Old Testament rigors of the law versus the New Testament ease of grace. And the Old Testament, there was a lot harder, stringent requirement that took more of a task to you. So God cut them some slack and some other things because they had to keep the law. So it's a kind of a trade-off deal. They were under the law, which required them to keep a zillion different concepts, but at the same time, to make it more fair or palatable or workable, however you want to use the term, God allowed them and gave them certain privileges that you and I don't have. And that's where you get into the group that get into Matthew, which is still during that period of time, and you get so many people that get up there and preach, you know, the name it, claim it deal, you know, that you ought to, if you can claim prosperity and you can claim money and claim this and claim that. And it gets so absolutely ludicrous after a while, you know, that it just becomes, it defies reasoning why anybody could even believe it. I mean, but, you know, the only thing, boy, you learn with life, the only thing dumber than the guys preaching this is the people that believe it, man. But in the Old Testament, you could absolutely do that, but you can't today. You can claim spiritual blessings, but you can't claim the physical ones. God gives it based on your need today, not your own. Yeah. Is this another question? Okay. Well, yeah, but not every rich man in the Bible, you know, you got people today that go to church but aren't spiritually, they got a lot of things, but they're not spirit. The fact that he had riches, I mean, doesn't mean that every rich man in the Bible was a godly man, because you could get riches by any way you want to get them, see, so it doesn't mean that, and it also shows you the concept that you know, the real riches doesn't always have to do with money, because the real rich man in Luke chapter 16 was Lazarus, not the rich man. So sometimes God allows those things to come up to show you the contrast between the two. And you're not going to find that every man in the Bible that's godly has riches. But, you know, he can claim that and if he's done what he needs to do and he's with God, then God honors that. But that doesn't mean that everybody did. And that didn't mean that if that was true that everybody did, then everybody would be rich. It obviously, there has to be some requirements to it. We don't know this. We don't know the story of Lazarus. You know, we don't know the story of the rich man. We know that, you know, he was rich, but that doesn't mean he could have got his riches anyway. But what it does show you in those contrasts like that is the real principle. And the fact that even though God may make a man rich, the real riches that he has is still his relationship with God. The other example, when that plus the rich man, would be Job. Job was one of the richest men in all the world. But the true riches that he had didn't get him through what he had to go through because they all went as fast as they came. But what couldn't be taken from him was his integrity with God, to the point where he gets to the point where he says, you know what? Hey, I don't care if God killed me. I'm still going to trust him. That is riches. So you got to balance it all out back there, and you got to kind of take it in each example and look at it. But that is a true concept in the Old Testament. Now, it's not across the board, but it's a true concept. I can't explain why some do and why some didn't, but it's a true concept that is there in the Old Testament that you find it manifesting itself like that. That help you? Well, I got time for one more good one. Something you just can't go home without. Yes, ma'am. I can't hear a word you're saying because you're looking down. You want to project when you speak. What is it? Ezekiel 28, you want to project when you speak, dear, from down in your diaphragm. You want to project and push out the words. See, I can't hear a word you're saying. You're not projecting. You're protracting. You got to project. Ezekiel 28. Okay, I'm going to go into my lip reading mode because I can't see what you're saying. Go ahead. We can't hear you at all. Ezekiel 28:14. All right. I can't hear your question at all. Why is he walking up and down instead of to and fro? Well, the easiest answer to that would be because he's not kicked out of heaven yet. He doesn't walk up and down to and fro till after he's kicked out positionally. So what he's walking up and down here on are the stones of fire before the throne, which obviously have something to do with what God is doing. When you read about him, and let me explain her question to you. So I don't lose you in the question, because what she's asking is this. When you go over to the book of Job, the book of Job says, when the Lord asked Job where he's been, the Bible says that Satan says, I've been to and fro in the earth and walking to and fro in the earth. And and her question is, how come it says to and fro there, but over here in verse 14, it says, thou wast upon my holy mountain, and thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. And her question is, why is he, and correct me if this is right, why is he going to and fro in one place and walking up and down here? Is that basically your question? Okay, and that's a good observation. The answer is basically this. We studied the devil a while back, and I'll give you a real quick outline that will always help you with the devil. And you're going to find that the devil is the devil goes through a progression of things. He's kicked out of heaven a couple of times, and you want to remember this. He's kicked out of heaven in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, positionally. What do I mean by that? I mean, the Bible teaches us that he, and this, you don't have to understand all the stuff to grab this. If you just take this little outline and put it somewhere in your notebook, it'll help you. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, we know that something transpires where the devil now loses his spiritual position as Lucifer and becomes Satan. At that point, the devil is kicked out of heaven bodily, or positionally. And now he loses his position. And now he comes down to this earth. And we find from Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, really up to almost the end of the book of the Bible, he's kicked out of heaven in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, positionally. What do I mean by that? I mean, the Bible teaches us that you don't have to understand all the stuff to grab this. If you just take this little outline and put it somewhere in your notebook, it'll help you. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, we know that something transpires where the devil now loses his spiritual position as Lucifer and becomes Satan. At that point, the devil is kicked out of heaven positionally. And now he loses his position. And now he comes down to this earth. And we find from Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, really up to almost the end of the book of the Bible, somewhere around Revelation chapter 20, we find that he's free to do whatever he wants to do, going to and fro on this earth. When Job has his encounter with the devil, it is after he is kicked out positionally. And the Bible says that the devil basically travels back and forth from earth to the throne of God. And the Bible says that he accuses the brethren, which is the saints before God, which we have an example of that with Job. He does that basically from where he's kicked out positionally all the way up past the time that we're living now to the middle of the tribulation period. And then in the middle of the tribulation period, he's kicked out of heaven, not positionally, but he's kicked out of heaven bodily, and he's no more allowed back in heaven. And that's when he comes down and takes the manifestation of the Antichrist, and he becomes the God to the people on this earth during that tribulation period. So we have him kicked out of heaven positionally, we have him kicked out of heaven bodily, and then he's, Revelation chapter 20, he's kicked out of heaven, he's kicked out eternally. And that's where he's dumped into the lake of fire. Now, her question had to do with the first two. And the answer to her question lies within the first two. In the first one, the Bible says he's walking up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. I have absolutely no idea what that means. I can tell you this. It has something to do with him before his fall positionally. It had some function that he did. The stones of fire, I'm gonna make a wild guess that it has to do with the altar that is before the throne of God. That's as good a guess. There's no real information on it. I will say this. This is why some of the people in some of the far-off distant lands, that they walk on hot coals and don't get their feet burnt. And we've all heard stories of that, seen stories of that, how that they walk on hot coals of fire. And, that's because that's what he did back there in Genesis before he was kicked out positionally. So the walking down up in the stones of fire have to do with something before he's kicked out positionally. Once he's kicked out positionally, it's no more walking on the stones of fire, but it's more like great balls of fire. I mean, he's turning the world upside down. And what he does is he's down here going between here and heaven and accusing the brethren, and that's where you find the phrase to and fro. He's walking up and down on this earth and going to and fro, and he's now accusing the saints before God. So her question basically is answered by understanding that little outline. He's kicked out one, positionally, then he's kicked out two, bodily, as the accuser of the brethren, and then he's kicked out three, eternally. And he goes to the lake of fire. So her basic question is, why is it saying in Ezekiel 28:14, stones of fire walking up and down, and then to and fro over here? The answer is the two different positions that you have. He lost it positionally here. When he's walking to and fro, he's in another mode. And that's the answer to that one.
So
Because it says, thou art the anointed cherub, so that would be definitely before he's kicked out positionally. Yeah. Yeah, but that's off the altar, see? That's my point. He takes that coal that's in Jeremiah, it's in Isaiah 6, I believe it is. And that's where he takes the coal, live coal, off the altar with the tongs of fire, the seraphim does. That's the altar I'm talking about. And that's the only stones of fire I've ever found anywhere in the Bible. Now, there may be another one that's not identified. I don't know, but I got to go with what I do know, and I know that altar before the throne of God is set up where there was hot coals on that altar, and I'm going to just, based on what I know, when it says he walks up and down those, for what purpose, I have no idea. I have no idea. I couldn't even begin to tell you. Nobody in the world will begin to tell you. It's one of those things where you don't get a lot of information on it. You can just kind of put it together to see what you've got, but you don't get any real depth to it. And because there's just nothing in there. And those, when you get into that level of stuff, I stand right here and tell you, I'm sure it's all in the Bible someplace. As if we're just not smart enough to see it, put it all together. I would dare to say that, you know, if you want a good example of it in the Old Testament, to kind of get a concept of it, I'd study the tabernacle in the Old Testament, the way it was laid out with the brazen altar out in front, the Holy of Holies would represent the throne of God, and all that stuff in between there. But nobody's ever put it together, I've ever figured out. Yeah.
When Satan said that he was walking up and down the earth, was he then laying to it as God commanded Abraham, he said, walk?
Well, there's no way to answer that. I mean, in the point where he says that, he's not laying claim to anything. He's looking at Job. So, I mean, you can't make those kind of statements because the Bible doesn't make those kind of statements. I mean, when you study the passage where he says, you know, he'd obviously be looking at Job. So, I mean, at that particular point, you know, the devil really doesn't have any claim to anything because God's still formulating his kingdom. And, you know, if you want to put Job in some kind of time frame, I think you're pretty safe to say that the book of Job probably takes place around the time of Abraham. So that would, you know, put it even in a closer proximity to what God is doing in the book of Genesis. But you don't even know that for sure. So, but anyway, that answered your question? Okay. Well, let's have every head bowed, every eye closed. Hope you got a blessing out of it tonight. There's a couple of things, a couple of really good things there tonight that if you, no matter where you're at, if you're just a young Christian, and I've been challenging some of you younger ones to start writing things down and getting them down in a notebook and then let me help you understand them. You know, I told somebody this, in fact, I told several people this in the last couple of weeks. You know what? When I first started out, I went to a Bible study just like this. In fact, it was on a Thursday night. And there was a couple hundred kids there. And I went to that Bible study, and it was a question and answer just like this one. And I went to that Bible study for probably 5 or 6 years. Barb went too. And I don't think in all of those years I ever asked one question. And when I got there and I saw the format, I saw what was being done, I was smart enough to say to myself, hey, this is what I'm looking for. Because I looked at it this way. I wanted to learn the Bible and I wanted to learn everything I could about God. And so I come to the conclusion in my own mind, you know what? Every time I come here, they ask two or three questions, sometimes four. Sometimes we only got one done, like we did last week with the body, soul, and spirit. And I said to myself, you know what? If I can just take down everything that each question, list it in my notebook, put it with a topic, and then get all the verses down, my goal was to, by the time that the next Bible study rolled around, that I had those things worked out, I would go home and study them out, lay them out, get the references, get the tape. We didn't have CDs then, had cassettes. I would take that and I would, by the time I went back to Bible study next Thursday night, if there were three questions asked, I would understand those three questions. I'd get whatever help I needed. And I just looked at it this way. I go to Bible study once a week, and that's 52 times a year. If I learn three questions a week from that Bible study about the Bible at the end of the year, man, I'm going to have a lot of things that I didn't know the year before. And I just made that my goal to every Thursday, by the time I got there the next week, if somebody would ask the question, I could answer it because I went home and did it. You'll see around here some of the guys that are moving along in the Bible. When somebody asks a question, if you watch around, you know what some of them do? Some of them are already trying to go through in their Bibles and find the answers because they're kind of exercising themselves that if somebody would ask them that question, would I know how to do it? So they're already going through it and finding the answers and training themselves. One of the things about God and the Word of God you want to always keep in your forefront of your mind. You want to use everything at your disposal. Everything. Don't waste a minute of it. When I was trying to learn the Bible and study the Bible, I never let two words fall to the ground. I mean, I wanted everything I could get, and I never wasted one moment. I gave up television to be here. I gave up going to the movies. I gave up going to do what I wanted to do to be here. I'm going to learn something if I'm here. Now, to me, that just seems like a reasonable thing to do. And I'm telling you, if you challenge yourself to do that and you begin to take those things down and learn those things, let me help you, somebody help you, when you don't understand how they all go together, that in time you begin to really put it together. You know what? That's how you begin to learn your Bible. I didn't start out knowing the Bible. I started out just like you, in a place just like this, with a Bible study just like this. And I knew absolutely nothing. I was so dumb back then, I thought an apostle and epistle was a husband and wife. You know, I had no idea. I mean, I didn't know anything about the Bible. I thought Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. Man, I had no idea of what was going on. But you learn. You learn. You learn. And you got to learn one thing. If you go out of here tonight and just learn one thing about God you didn't know before you came here, you profited tonight. You came here and just kind of was in the ozone layer and didn't write anything down, didn't get anything from it, and you go out of here with no definite thing that you learned, you might as well stay at home and watch television. You didn't learn anything. If you're going to be here, you might as well get out of it what God wants you to get out of it. And that's how I think about it anyhow, but then that's just me. Part of my charm, you know. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for all you do. Help us, Lord.